You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
I have deviated from Mark and gone to Matthew to look at the particular passage that is before us. I've mentioned many times. The reason for that is that Mark's gospel is the shortest of the synoptics. It is compressed. And oftentimes Matthew and Luke will provide more information than what we find in Mark. In fact, most scholars believe, I don't know if you're aware of this, that when Matthew wrote his gospel, he probably had a copy of Mark at his hand and used it as something, as a basis on which he then composed his gospel narrative. All of this obviously under the inspiration of the Spirit. But this morning, we are going to look at Matthew's version of the story that we otherwise would have read from Mark 14. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible, there's one at the end of your row. You can grab that one. It's on page 710 in that paperback ESV that we have under the seats. And otherwise, just follow along on the screen as we read. We're going to read a rather lengthy portion of Scripture, beginning in verse 47 of Matthew 26. As you'll recall from last week, we looked at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. He pressed through the temptation, undoubtedly from Satan, that he abandoned the purpose of redemption. He has now yielded fully to the will of the Father. And we pick up in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Now I want you to skip over to chapter 27 of Matthew. There's a lot that transpires in between, and we will look at this in the next 2 weeks. Jesus appears before the high priest Caiaphas. This also is the portion of Scripture where Peter denies Jesus 3 times. But I want us to pick up the narrative in chapter 27 and read a portion of Scripture that only Matthew of all the gospel writers includes, beginning with verse 1. "When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' They said, 'What is that to us? See to it yourself.' And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, 'It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money.' So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, 'And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me.'" Let's pray together. Father, we tremble at the thought of what happened that night in that garden as one of the 12, Judas, committed this indescribable act of treachery and betrayal. Lord, we tremble because we know how prone we are to turn away from Jesus, how tempted we are and inclined to mute our voice and to run away as the other disciples did that night. Help us, Father, I pray. Strengthen us, encourage us. Let us see Jesus in all of His majesty and His glory. And by that vision, by that sight and understanding, would You strengthen us and encourage us and uphold us and empower us and give us boldness in the face of crowds of people or even just one when they mock the name of our Savior. Help us, Father, we ask this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for today's message is The Kiss of Betrayal. That title is deliberately provocative. I have taken two words that seem to be utter and absolute opposites, two words that appear to be mutually exclusive, and put them together in order to create a sense in our hearts of unnaturalness. I want you to feel the discomfort behind the concept of a kiss of betrayal. I want us to be bothered today, not just by the title, but by the content of what I want to share with you. I know that you all come here week after week, I trust, because you want to be not only instructed, but you want to be encouraged. You want to be built up in your faith. And I hope and pray that that will happen yet again today. But I'm going to be perfectly honest with you all this morning and tell you, I had an incredibly difficult week in trying to prepare my thoughts for what I wanted to share with you. I find this passage we have read this morning profoundly depressing. I believe everything in God's Word. I don't enjoy it all. I'm being honest. I didn't enjoy reading about the betrayal of Jesus. I didn't enjoy reading about the despair of Judas and his suicide. It's hard. I pray that what I share with you today would not itself be depressing. I hope you will be encouraged, but I just want you to know this hasn't been easy. The kiss of betrayal. We all know what a kiss is designed to express. It's a sign, it's a token, it's a physical gesture of friendship and intimacy and love and affection. Betrayal, on the other hand, is an act of treachery and of deceit. A kiss of betrayal, therefore, is a contradiction in terms. It's like saying he had a smile of hatred on his face, or he laughed with sorrow. They cancel each other out. What ought to be a token of friendship has become an instrument of treason. Now, if you've been paying attention over the last several weeks in our march through Mark's gospel, and especially since chapter 11, when we entered into what is called the Passion Week, the last 7 or 8 days of our Lord's life on this earth, we've become accustomed to all these paradoxes. We saw the first one when Jesus predicted, prophesied that he was going to be arrested and crucified by the religious leaders. It was a paradox when we saw Mary on her knees breaking open an alabaster vial of incredibly expensive perfume and anointing Jesus, as he said, in preparation for his burial. An incredible paradox we saw last Sunday, Jesus groveling on the dirt in Gethsemane, crying out to the Father. But now yet again we are confronted with something that is hard to swallow. Not only Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, betraying him, but as we read down in verse 56, all of the disciples abandoning our Lord. Perhaps the greatest paradox of all is that Jesus, whose weightiness, whose worth is of immeasurable value, is here sold into the hands of his enemies for a mere pittance, 30 pieces of silver. the price for a common slave in that day. The payment that Judas received was probably for information about where they might find Jesus, hopefully in a quiet area so as not to create crowd unrest. My guess is that Judas first led them to the upper room where they had just celebrated the Lord's Supper. Finding that they were not there, we are told in John 18 that since they had been to Gethsemane many times as a group to pray, Judas thinks that's where they are. He leads them to that place. We're told in verse 47, a stunning statement that I'm sure you probably didn't even think about when we read it. Judas came one of the 12. As if we needed to be told that. I mean, multiple times throughout the gospel narrative, Judas has been identified as one of the 12. We read about his calling to be a disciple. Why would Matthew include such superfluous information? The obvious answer is he wants to heighten the enormity of the sin that is about to occur. You see, it's not Judas, one of the crowd, or one of the Pharisees, or one of the Romans, or one of the arresting party. It's Judas, one of the 12. That inner circle of our Lord's most intimate friends to whom he had entrusted himself. And it amazes me that they came to him with swords and clubs. Now, the reference to that may be in anticipation of what Peter's going to pull off in just a moment when he lops off the right ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant. In any case, it's important for us to note that the purpose of God cannot be thwarted by clubs and swords. How incredibly silly to think that the kingdom of God can either be advanced or hindered by physical violence and military action. I know you realize this, but let me just say it again. There are multiple differences, contradictions between biblical Christianity and radical Islamic fundamentalism. And one of them is, in order to advance the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ, you don't kill for Christ, you die for him. Jesus is going to have something to say about that in a moment after Peter's impetuous act. Judas walks up, and as was customary in those days, a disciple would often greet his rabbi with a kiss. He comes up and kisses him on the cheek, most likely because they didn't know what Jesus looked like. It was dark, and they didn't want to lose him in, undoubtedly, the chaos that would follow. It's hard not to think of Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Do what you came to do, Jesus says. Notice, once again, after he had been on the ground in Gethsemane, the authority, the power, the control over the situation, the determination, knowing the path that lay ahead of him. Now, it is probably right here, in the middle of verse 50, right after Jesus said, Judas, do what you came to do, before they actually laid hands on him, that the events of John chapter 18 occurred. John tells us about something that happened at this precise moment that none of the other gospel authors share with us. If you have your Bibles, you want to turn to John 18, you can. Otherwise, you can follow along on the screen. Let me read it to you, beginning in verse 4. John chapter 18, verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. And so he asked them again. They're laid out. "Whom are you looking for? Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go," referring to his disciples. "Leave them alone." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." This is incredible. Notice how Jesus identifies himself. Who are you looking for? They said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Now, in your English translations, it says that Jesus responded by saying, I am he. In the original Greek text, he says, I am. Jesus, in all likelihood, is in fact claiming by that declaration, not just to be a carpenter from Nazareth, but rather to be the incarnate presence of the self-existent God himself, who, in the presence of Moses on Mount Sinai, out of the bush, when Moses said, what's your name? Who am I? I got to tell the Israelites the name of the God who has sent me. Tell them that I am has sent you. I am that I am. It's a stunning declaration. But I wonder if maybe there's more involved. It seems ludicrous to me to think that an entire Roman cohort, along with officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees wielding swords and clubs, are going to keel over backwards and fall on the ground like so many bowling pins at the sound of two words from an unarmed Galilean carpenter. Something else is going on here. Furthermore, it's doubtful that these Roman soldiers would have had any knowledge whatsoever of the revelation of God on Sinai or the fact that his name was I Am. May I suggest that what happened here is something like what we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration? Yes, Jesus is saying, I am, I am. I am the God who is self-existent, the creator of all mankind. But I think there was also something more. You remember at the Mount of Transfiguration, for just a moment it says that Jesus was transfigured before them. The glory of his eternal divine nature shone forth in a terrifying way. Could it possibly be that at this moment when Jesus uttered those words, he, as it were, pulled back the curtain for just a few seconds on his human nature, and the majesty of his divine existence shone through and blew them away? It's almost as if I can say this reverently, that his human flesh popped a leak. The dam of his human nature momentarily opened, and the floodwaters of his divine majesty flowed, and they just collapsed in his presence. It's almost as if Jesus is toying with them. You've come here seeking Jesus of Nazareth? I am. Boom. And then Jesus, in the midst of this display of power and authority, he could have vaporized every one of them. He says, let them go. Is that not stunning to you? Remember earlier in Gethsemane, he's praying, and what does he do? He interrupts his prayer three times and goes back to see how his disciples are doing. Here he is again, thinking of them in the midst of his hour of need. Let's go back now to Matthew 26, verse 50. We pick up the narrative at that point where it says that they then laid hands on Jesus and seized him. What a striking contrast that is with what we read elsewhere in the Gospels. Perhaps the most remarkable is in Luke chapter 4, at the very beginning of our Lord's public ministry. Jesus has just returned from the wilderness, having been tempted by Satan. He comes into the synagogue. He takes up into hand the scroll of Isaiah, and he begins to read, and he said, this is fulfilled today in me. And he begins to declare his messianic identity and his purpose to bring in the favorable year of the Lord. Remember how the people responded? Luke 4, verse 29. And they rose up and drove... But first of all, back up to verse 28. When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. So they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. And how do you visualize that? Suddenly, all these pompous religious leaders, scribes and Pharisees, rise up, shouting, cursing at Jesus, pushing him out of the synagogue, a massive throng grabbing him, leading him right out to the edge. They take hold of him. They're ready to toss him over the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Again, it's almost like he's toying with them. Why did he do that? Why were they unable in the final minute to throw him over the edge? Because his hour had not yet come. We read this over and over again in John's gospel. Let me just give you two examples. In John chapter 7 and in verse 30, after Jesus had declared again his purpose, how he's dependent upon the Father, accomplishing the Father's will, it says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And then again later in John chapter 8 and verse 20, very much the same thing. "These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come." Now we're in Gethsemane and we are told they seized him and they arrested him. Why? Because the time had come. Do you see the sovereignty of your God? No premature death here. Nothing would be allowed to touch him until the time for his atoning death on the cross for you and me. It's amazing to see the sovereign control of God over the calendar, over the events, over the emotions of these who wanted to destroy Jesus, and how he protected his son at every step. It is only in John's gospel that we are told that the disciple, verse 51, who was with Jesus that cut off the ear of Malchus, John alone tells us it was Peter. Only in John's gospel are we told that the servant's name was Malchus, and only in Luke's gospel, and probably because Luke was a doctor, are we told that Jesus healed his ear. This is really amazing. Try to see this in your mind's eye for just a moment. I read this and I say to myself, what in the world was Peter thinking? There, most scholars believe that this crowd, this arresting party, was probably several hundred strong. They came out with machetes and baseball bats, swords and clubs, a couple of hundred of them. And Peter sees it and he pulls out his sword and he... and given the fact that we're told it was his right ear, Malchus probably just kind of dipped like this. Peter was looking to lop off his head, and he catches his ear and slices it right off. I'm saying, Peter, are you nuts? Is he a fool or is he a hero? Can you just see him strutting? I'll take all of you. I can handle all of you. Come on. Bring your baseball bats and your machetes. I got one of myself. What in the world? Why did he do this? Maybe after watching all of them fall like reeds in the wind, after Jesus simply said, "I am," he got courage. He thought, hey, he can do it, I can do it. He walked on the water, I can walk on the water. Watch me. Maybe he wanted to prove that he was sincere when earlier he had said, "I will never leave you, and if necessary, I will even die for you." That might have been in his heart. You remember back in earlier portions of the gospel where Peter identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Wonderful moment, mountaintop experience. And then Jesus says, "Yes, and I'm going to be delivered over to the hands of the religious leaders and I'm going to be crucified." Peter says, "No, may it never be." And Jesus has to say, "Get behind me, Satan." Maybe Peter was still struggling with the idea that Jesus was actually going to be crucified, and he's stepping in once again to try to prevent it from happening. Or maybe he just wanted to prove his loyalty. I mean, after all, Jesus had earlier said, "Peter, you're going to deny me three times before this night is over." Just to kind of take a little bit of the weight off of Peter for this, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, it says that many of them, perhaps all of the disciples, asked Jesus, "Would you like us to draw our swords as well?" Peter was just quicker on the draw. Now, Try to move out of the mindset of Peter and put yourself in the sandals of the arresting party. You're there with your baseball bat, your Louisville slugger, or you got a machete, whatever it is. You're ready to do battle. And you watch this fisherman whack off the ear of one of the men who is with you. The chaos must have been incredible. Malchus has to be writhing on the ground, screaming at the top of his lungs. There's his ear lying over there at the side, blood gushing forth everywhere. Sorry for the graphic display here. But it must have been an incredible scene. And Jesus reaches over, and he grabs that ear off the ground, and he just puts it up there, and the blood stops flowing. The ear is instantly healed. It's perfect. Now, if you're part of the arresting party, and you have just watched and heard as this carpenter from Nazareth said, "I am," and all of you fell over like dead men in the presence of the revelation of divine majesty, and you just watch this same man then pick up a severed ear and reattach it perfectly, wouldn't you have just immediately fallen to the ground and said, "Lord, save me"? They didn't. Such is the depth of human depravity, the hardness of the human heart, that they continue on in their task to arrest him. Maybe they were so afraid of the religious leaders that not even that kind of revelation of divine power or healing compassion was enough to convince them that he in fact was the Messiah who he claimed to be. Some have taken our Lord's words here in verses 52 through 54 as an endorsement, a blanket endorsement of pacifism in every arena of life. Others point out that Jesus didn't tell Peter to throw his sword away. He said, in fact, put it back in its sheath. And furthermore, if pacifism in every arena of life, even in terms of self-defense, was somehow unbiblical, what were Peter and the other disciples doing with swords in the first place? Surely Jesus would not have allowed that. The fact is, this has nothing to do with the broader issue of pacifism. We can debate that in light of other texts, but not this one. Jesus is simply saying, look, if you choose to live a life of violence in reaction to when things don't go your way, you're going to probably die a violent death. Furthermore, his point is, Peter, don't you understand? This is unnecessary. If I wanted to escape this moment, I just say, Father, 12 legions of angels, 6,000 in a legion, one legion for each of my remaining 11 followers and one for me. Furthermore, it's not just unnecessary. The scripture has to be fulfilled. Peter, don't you understand? Haven't you heard a thing? Haven't you read the Old Testament? Didn't you listen to me when I said that my arrest and eventual crucifixion is in order that the word of God might be fulfilled? Peter, the struggle in Gethsemane is over. I've yielded to the Father's will. It is now time to go to the cross. Verse 56 is stunning. And then all the disciples left him and they fled. Why? A couple of reasons. Maybe one was their lack of preparation and prayer. Remember, they're off sleeping. They're not interceding, asking the Father for strength and wisdom to know how to respond. They're snoring. But maybe even more fundamental is their failure to reckon with the authority of Scripture. How many times do you and I allow our emotions to trump the promises of God's Word? How many times do we allow our fear, our anxiety, maybe our anger and bitterness toward God because we don't think He did things the way He should, to override the promise and the provision that God has set forth in His Word? It's exactly what they did. They were so gripped by a sense of self-protection and fear that they just simply blanked out with all the promises of God's Word and the fact that what is happening now had been prophesied multiple times. Sleep forward to chapter 27. Judas, we are told in verse 3, saw that Jesus was condemned. He suddenly realizes the consequences of his decision. And he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders. And he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. Please take this back. Now, it's hard not to compare and to contrast Peter and Judas. Now, I realize I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself because we haven't looked at Peter's betrayal and his denial and his repentance. We will do that within the next 2 weeks. But think about them. They are both disciples of Jesus. They had both personally been chosen by our Lord to be among the 12. They were both given positions of power and responsibility. Peter was the leader of the disciples. Judas was the treasurer. They trusted the guy. Can you believe that? Both were told by Jesus they would abandon him. Both were told they would take offense at him. Both played prominent roles in the arrest of Jesus. We've just seen it. Both fail him as predicted. Both are stricken with grief and remorse. And both, in a manner of speaking, in quotes, repent. But that's where the similarities end. Peter's remorse was genuine and heartfelt and led to authentic repentance and eventual restoration. Judas's was self-serving. It resulted in despair and guilt and suicide. Judas Iscariot. What do we know about this guy? Not much. The word Iscariot probably comes from the word Kerioth, which was located south of Judea, which tells us where he was from. You can go back in Luke chapter 6, for example, and read about the call of Judas among the other 12 to follow Jesus as his inner circle. Why did Judas say yes? Why did he respond? Why did he stay with Jesus these 3 years? Some say that Judas was a Jewish patriot, and he believed from the beginning that Jesus was the enemy of Israel. And so he did it, in a sense, for God and country, waiting for his time to betray our Lord. Others think that he deliberately assumed the role of traitor because he wanted to force our Lord's hand to invoke the power of God and bring about a military revolt against Rome so that the kingdom of God could come and Israel could throw off their foreign oppressors. Others say, no, maybe he really believed that Jesus was who he claimed to be. But he grew increasingly frustrated over those 3 years with the direction of our Lord's ministry. Maybe he didn't like the way Jesus wanted to keep his messianic identity secret for a time. Maybe disillusionment with some of the things that Jesus said. Certainly greed was a part, and undoubtedly we are told Satan influenced his decision. But I think maybe what's most important for us to stop and realize is that Judas was a fake. Think about it, people. For 3 years, he deceived the other 11. Jesus knew who he was. We're told multiple times he knew from the beginning who it was who would betray him. Everybody else was duped. Judas knew exactly how to talk. He had all the lingo down. He could debate theology with the best of them. He had seen the miracles. He had heard the sermons. He smiled at the right time. All pretend. All of it. He reacted in just the right way. Under every circumstance, he had a mask on that hid his true character from the rest, except from Jesus. And here we are told in verse 3 that he repented, and in verse 4 that he confessed his sin. And yet it was not a godly repentance. It wasn't awakened by a conviction from the Spirit of God that he had violated the moral will of his Heavenly Father. Folks, and when I say non-Christian people do this, guess what? Christians do as well. People oftentimes feel sorrow for what they've done. They're gripped by a deep, painful sense of remorse and regret. They feel psychological discomfort for their actions. Maybe they're embarrassed because they suddenly got exposed for what they've been involved in. They grieve over the painful social consequences of their choices. But self is still at the center of their souls. What's driving them is self pity. They feel sorry for themselves. I can't believe I got caught. I should have made a different decision. They regret their choice. They try to make amends. But they don't realize that their offense was against God, that they have offended the beauty and the splendor and the holiness of their Creator. And most important of all, their grief and their remorse, and to whatever extent we can say they repented, it isn't joined or merged with faith. I think that's what happened with Judas. Ultimately, all that he felt was to no avail because he did not submit to the lordship of Jesus. Note, Judas made an effort to put things right. He went back to the temple and he went to the priests. He didn't go to God. Oh yeah, he confesses, but to whom? The Sanhedrin, not to God. He is gripped by the horizontal consequences of his decision. Oh, how's this going to affect me? What are they going to do? How are people going to perceive me? I'm feeling real psychological anguish over this. The horizontal consequences, yes. The vertical horror, no. And what he does only compounds his sin. First, he bargained with Jesus' enemies. Then he betrays him into their hands. Then he experiences remorse without godly motives. And now he consummates his transgression by committing suicide. I wish I could take time, and I can't, just to talk about the reaction of the religious leaders. Did you pick that up? Is it not stunning that Judas brings the money back to them and they say, oh, we can't put this in the treasury. That would be ceremonially defiling. This is blood money. They don't think twice about spending the money to betray an innocent, righteous man, the Son of God. But oh, we can't break the law by using this money for religious purposes any longer. Let's get rid of it some other way. Unbelievable. Now, just very quickly, because I'm running out of time, I want to mention two quick things here, because some of you may be aware of the fact that there are apparent discrepancies between how Matthew describes this event and how Luke describes it in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For example, Matthew says that the priests bought the potter's field, but in Acts 1:18, Luke says that Judas did. But it's not a contradiction. If the priests considered the money to be the property of Judas, and they obviously did, they would have purchased it in his name or would have regarded it as owned by him. The point of the text simply is the money that had been given to Judas led to the purchase of the field. It's much the same way we say that the sentence of death by a judge led to the execution of the convicted. Others have pointed out, wait a minute, it says in Matthew 27 that Judas went out and hanged himself, but in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, it says that Judas's body split open, and this is the language of Acts, his guts spilled out and he fell to the ground. And people have looked at that and said, is this a contradiction in the Bible? No, it's not in the least. Remember, Judas hung himself on the day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the day before the Sabbath. No self-respecting Jew would have dared come near to take Judas down from his rope, lest he incur ceremonial defilement. A hot sun undoubtedly would have accelerated the process of decomposition. Most likely the branch in which he had hung himself snapped and he fell forward and his body burst open. And the text says his guts spilled out on the ground. And then we have to take into consideration that this may well have been a direct act of divine judgment, similar to what happened to Herod in chapter 12, where it says that angels struck him and he was eaten by worms. So these are complementary accounts, not contradictory ones. All right, in conclusion, what are we supposed to take away from this? What practical good comes from a passage like this? How did I work my way out of depression this week to get the consent of my heart to preach to you this morning on this text? Well, in one way, in one sense, we can look at it as a warning. for all of us to examine our hearts. Remember, Judas had seen all the miracles. He'd watched Jesus raise people from the dead. He had seen compassion and love and power. He had been known by others as a follower of Jesus who loved him. And yet, he was utterly, thoroughly deceived. I hope and pray there's nobody here today that would fall into that characterization. And yet, I have known people who have grown up in the church. They have attended services. They've gotten involved in ministry, small groups, evangelism. Utterly self-deceived. All of their actions, all of their words, just religious pretense so that they could find a home, friends, affirmation, acceptance, something to do with others on a weekend. But allow me, if I may, to close on a more positive note. Hear me well. You and I, praise God, may not have betrayed Jesus in the way Judas did. But all of us, in various ways, have at times turned our backs on him at critical moments. And like the others, have run into the darkness. Think of those times when maybe out of fear about what would be said of you, or embarrassment, or maybe you're just mad at God for not having done it the way you wanted to at the precise moment, bitterness. You shut down your Christian witness. The superficial show of spirituality, only to keep our mouths shut when we know that a faithful witness to who Jesus is was called for. Maybe you muted your Christian testimony because you knew if you spoke up, it would cost you clients, new business, promotion. You wouldn't be included in that circle of friends that you've longed to run with. Folks, we've all betrayed him to various degrees. And the question, though, this morning is this: how will you respond to that? With self-pity? Focusing on and absorbed with your own soul in defense of your own name and reputation? Or will you, as we'll see with Peter, brokenhearted, say, "Lord, I've sinned against you"? You're so captivated by the beauty and the holiness and the love and the grace of God that it blinds you to horizontal consequence. All you can see is the vertical offense you've committed. And some of you this morning who have betrayed Jesus in your own way are asking yourself, "Can I come back? Will he take me? Does he want me? Can he forgive me? Is restoration possible?" The answer is yes. God waits for his children with open arms. Don't respond to your failure in those critical moments with despair as Judas did. But recognize the ever-flowing rivers of divine mercy and grace and forgiveness that are made possible by the fact that this Jesus, whom we all have turned our backs on at one time or another, eventually made his way to the cross on your behalf. I don't want us to leave here today depressed. I don't want us to leave here under the cloud of a very dark story in the life of our Lord. I want us to leave knowing there's restoration, there is forgiveness. I know some of you are just now just trying to inch your way back into relationship with God. I'm here to call you today to sprint. Come all the way, because the Lord waits. He longs to forgive. He longs to reconcile. He longs to love. Let's pray together. Father, it grieves me to say this, Lord, but I have to confess, I see myself in Judas. I see myself in the other 11. Oh yeah, there are moments of great bravery and bold witness. I pull out my sword and try to lop off the head of an enemy. But then just like Peter, I turn tail and run. Father, I thank you that you have preserved your people and you will continue to do so from the kind of treachery that we see in Judas. But Lord, all of us here today have come short. All of us have turned away. All of us have thought only of self. Lord, I thank you that there is an ever-flowing fountain of mercy coming from the cross of Christ that brings forgiveness and that brings restoration. And I ask you quite simply here today, would you awaken these people who need to hear this message most to the reality of your kindness in Christ and the open arms with which you receive them? We ask that you would do this in the name of Jesus and for his sake and glory. Amen. Let's stand together.